If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, take them to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Good to see everybody here. Hope you've had a wonderful week. We're looking forward to a Christmas message this morning. I'm going to preach on the Christ of Christmas. If I were to ask you, what is Christmas all about? What would you say? There's a home close to my home, and the people that live there have a very interesting take on Christmas. An older couple lived there, and for the last several years, right after Thanksgiving, the man decorates his home for the Christmas season, lights, and immaculate yard. It really is beautiful. But he brings out a large vinyl sign that he lights up at night so it can be seen 24 hours a day. I can only assume that this sign is a declaration of what this time of the year means to him. The sign reads, "God bet it all on a baby." I don't know if you've ever seen that before. To be honest, I've never figured out how I'm supposed to respond to that sign. On one hand, I'm glad the man very publicly and boldly proclaims his faith in God and in God's Son. On the other hand, "God bet it all on a baby" is not quite the proper theology of the Christmas season. And if I'm confused as I drive by, I can only imagine how confused the lost people in our neighborhood must be when they see it. Someone once asked a group of school children, "Who was Jesus Christ?" One of the boys responded, "Isn't he the man that robbed from the rich and gave to the poor?" Perhaps the little boy was thinking of 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Jesus became poor, so through his poverty we could become rich. But I rather think he got Jesus and his 12 disciples confused with Robin Hood and his merry men. They also asked the school children, "What is a Christian?" A little girl responded, "Aren't those the people that grow their own vegetables?" Well, a lot of people just don't know who Jesus is. A lot of people don't know what a Christian is. Ignorance abounds, and never more so than during the Christmas season. Everyone talking about the baby Jesus, saying the name of Christ. But to so many, he is a mythical figure that slides in somewhere besides Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman. What good does it do a person to know that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem if they don't know who he was before Bethlehem, and they don't know what he did after Bethlehem, and they don't know where he is today? Let's be honest, folks. One of the reasons that ignorance abounds in our culture is that many Christians either don't know or don't know how to articulate exactly what happened at Bethlehem. You get an opportunity to speak to a coworker at your company Christmas party, and you just kind of stutter and stammer your way through what Christmas really means, and that golden opportunity goes by the wayside. You have family members that come to your home during the Christmas season who are lost and don't know Christ. And because you don't have confidence in giving the gospel out and what Christmas really means, you let that opportunity pass you by, and they come into your home and they never hear why Jesus really came. Our text today tells us how we should think about the Christmas story and how we should be prepared to tell other people about it. It's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, and we also believe it's one of the oldest. It's recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. But we believe it actually predates the Apostle Paul in his writing in this letter. We believe that the text we're about to read was an early Christmas hymn. Whenever Christians have gotten together, they've always sang. We're a singing people. And this declaration of faith was one of the earliest songs that goes back to just after the time of Jesus Christ. It articulates in very clear language what the Christian message is all about. So for many of you, we're going to go over some very simple truth this morning that you've heard before. Here's what I want you to do. Write it down. Be ready to verbalize it and to pass it on to someone else so someone else can figure out what Christmas is really all about. But for some of you this morning, you're coming in for the very first time. You're hearing this truth for the very first time. And I want you to listen. And as you listen to what Philippians 2 tells us about Jesus Christ, I want you to think to yourself, Jesus Christ did all of this for me. And today you can receive, if you will believe what we're going to talk about today, his gift of eternal life. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 11 this morning. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, I want to give you very simply four theological declarations, and at the very end, two practical implications. If you want to know who Jesus really is and what Christmas is all about, this passage tells us. Notice declaration number one, verse 6. Jesus Christ exists in equality with God. Jesus Christ exists in equality with God. The most important thing about the Christmas story is not the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not the star, the shepherds, the stable, or even the wise men. The most important thing about Christmas is the identity of the baby in that manger. The Bible declares that the baby born in Bethlehem was not born like any other baby that ever has been born or ever will be born. And this is important. Now notice what it says in verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God. When we think about the word form, we usually think about externals. That's not at all what this word means. The word means one who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. This has been called by many commentators and scholars the strongest possible statement someone could ever make about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, eternally existing with God, possesses all of the characteristics, both inwardly and outwardly, that make God, God. Every bit of glory that causes the angels to cover their faces in the presence of the Father. Every ounce of omnipotence. Every hint of holiness, every particle of power, every jot of justice, every molecule of might, every trace of truth, present in God the Father, is eternally present in God the Son. This is not a baby born like any other baby. This is God in the flesh. Says, who being in the form of God, look next, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ is not stealing anything from the glory of God and claiming to be equal with God. Just the other day, I was visiting Brother Lloyd Ryan in the hospital. Please continue to pray for him. A male nurse came in, and Brother Ryan introduced me as a pastor from his church. He asked the name of our church. I told him Worth Baptist Church. He said, well, I go to the Kingdom Hall. I knew at that point I was about to be trapped in a very long and very frustrating conversation. And I was. He spent 30 minutes, even pulled me out into the hallway trying to convince me that Jesus didn't claim that he was God and that the Bible never claims that he has equality with God. So let's ask, who is Jesus? Is he really God? I want you to imagine this morning that a man comes into the room, somehow slips past our security, pushes me to the side and begins to speak from the pulpit. He says to you, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Before Abraham was, by the way, a man that lived thousands of years ago, before Abraham was, I am, the eternal name for God. I can forgive your sins alone, and one day I will return in the future and judge the world and be king over it. Now, those are some pretty radical claims this morning, aren't they? It sure sounds like that person is trying to put himself on equal footing with God. What would you think about this man? Well, for most of us in here, our first reaction would be, he's a lunatic. Someone call the crazy house. Someone's gotten out. Those are the claims of a madman. Some perhaps would say he's not crazy, but he is a liar. This man has a very loose relationship with the truth. But then I want you to imagine that in the presence of everyone here, in fact, in the presence of thousands of people, thousands of witnesses, he makes a blind man see. He makes lame men walk. Imagine he takes a little boy's lunch and feeds the whole crowd this morning a delicious dinner. Then he decides he'll go off to the cemetery and with his words alone, he'll raise a man from the dead. then to top it all off, he will die and raise himself to life again. Imagine that all of that was done publicly in the presence of many witnesses, and that we had an accurate record that those things truly happened. If you had all of that, you couldn't be convinced that that man is a lunatic. Not a lunatic couldn't do those things. You couldn't be convinced that he was a liar because his life matched up with everything that he said. You would have to bow your knees and say, he's not a lunatic, he's not a liar, this is the Lord. He's not just a man, he's the God man, eternally existing with God. Write down these references. I don't have time to turn there this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, important Christmas references. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that talks about the fullness of God dwelling in him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 8, where it teaches that the Son of God is God the Son. As you walk through the malls this Christmas season and pass through all the nativity scenes and hear the Christmas music and do all your gift buying, remember that this baby is not like any other baby. The Christmas story does not begin in Bethlehem because Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. It begins in heaven with the second person of the Godhead, God, a very God. Listen to me. 10 trillion years ago, Jesus Christ was existing eternally in equality with God the Father. 10 trillion years from today, Jesus Christ will be existing eternally in equality with God the Father. We need to know where he came from if we know what Christmas is all about. He is eternally equal with God the Father. Declaration number one. Declaration number two, Jesus Christ wrapped himself in humility as man. Why does God go to the length to explain that he was equal with God, that Jesus was equal with God? Because it makes what we're about to read all the more staggering. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? It means that in coming to the world, Jesus Christ chose not to arrive in such a way that people would immediately say, oh, that must be God incarnate. True, angels did announce his birth on the night of his birth, but they came not to the capital city of Jerusalem, rather to a small city, a village called Bethlehem. They didn't announce this birth to princes in a palace, but rather to simple shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And what was the sign? Well, the sign would be that they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, the shepherds were, of course, very familiar with mangers, very familiar with swaddling clothes. But a child lying in a manger? Those would be strange circumstances for any baby's birth, much less the birth of God's Son. There'd be no royal chariot parked outside the stable. They weren't to look for a royal scepter, only a little stable. You know what that is? It's no reputation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now you need to circle the words in verse 4, the form of God. Circle those words in your Bible. And then in verse 7, you need to circle the words, the form of a servant. And then you need to connect those two. There's an equality being made here that's very important. Just as Jesus existed eternally as the very nature and essence of God, now, in a moment of time, he would take upon himself the very nature and essence of a servant. That's amazing. He would be just as much an earthly servant as he had been a heavenly sovereign. And he would show this to be true later in his life. Fast forward almost 33 years after Christ is born. He's in an upper room with his disciples. He's getting close to the cross. After supper is over, Jesus rises quietly, lays aside his outer garment, girds himself with a towel, and bends down to wash his disciples' feet. That would be a humiliating act of service for anyone, but for God? Think about it. Wrapped in a towel, washing his disciples' feet. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, taking the form of a servant. Now, the words made of no reputation in verse 7 in the English language is one word in the original. It literally means he emptied himself. Commentators and scholars love to argue about what exactly he emptied himself of. We know it wasn't his deity. He did things that only God could do. So we often say he emptied himself not of his deity, but of his what? Of his glory, so that he could be made in the likeness of men. Now, our theologians love to argue about what he laid aside. That's not the point that Paul is making here. The humbling thing for Jesus is not what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into. It was what the Lord took to himself that humbled him, not what he laid aside. What did he take to himself? The form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. It was in taking to himself humanity that he made himself of no reputation. Now, for some of us in the room this morning that see man as the apex of the universe, we can't imagine anyone that wouldn't be totally excited to be a man or a human. Let me ask you a question. What if you were God? Imagine to be God and come down a birth canal, to be laid in the bed of an animal. What if you were God, to live as an outcast, to die all alone, to bear the wrath of God? That sounds like no reputation to me. I don't know if you know this, but Josh Knickerbocker and I went to college together. We sat right next to each other in Greek class. Josh is intelligent. He's really brilliant. I was there at a retreat one day when he quoted word for word an entire book of the New Testament. He can sing, he can preach, he made straight A's. It ought to be against the law to be that talented. In and of himself, Josh Knickerbocker really is a somebody. And by the way, I asked him before I used him for this illustration. He's brilliant in his own right. He could be anything he wanted to be, but he chose a profession in which he would serve others. Josh is a nurse. And it doesn't matter how nasty the job, how mean the person, how cantankerous the doctor, how bad the situation, when he's at work, he exists to serve patients so they can get better. When he puts on the scrubs and walks into the hospital, he's still Josh Knickerbocker in his essence. He's still brilliant, still a good preacher, still a good singer. He's Josh in all his essence as Josh. But by taking to himself those scrubs, he empties himself. It's not by subtracting from himself that he humbles himself, but rather the addition that humbles him. By wearing those scrubs, by pouring himself into them, he constitutes a completely different entity. He who is a somebody in his own right has become a nobody in order that he might serve others. Now, that's the best illustration that I could think of for what Jesus Christ did. And it doesn't adequately describe what Jesus did. But he who was the eternal somebody made himself a nobody in order that he could serve you. Theological declaration number three. Jesus Christ died sacrificially on the cross. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The first two declarations we make this morning give us the who of the Christmas story. The second two give us the why of the Christmas story. The story of Christmas is not only that God has come to be with us, though that's beautiful. Jesus Christ came to do many things. He came to teach and to preach. He came to humbly serve, yes. He came to do miracles. But when you see the nativity scenes this month and the pictures of the baby in the manger, don't ever forget that that baby was born for one purpose. He was born to die. Those soft hands in a stable, in a cradle, would one day have nails pierced through them. This precious baby's body would have a spear thrust into it. Those little feet, the little pink feet of a baby, unable to walk, would one day walk the road up a dusty hill to a cross where he would die. And the whole focus of the Christmas story is not just on the cradle in Bethlehem, but on the cross of Calvary. That was his purpose from the beginning. In Matthew chapter 2, wise men come from the east to bring Jesus some gifts. He's a young child. The first wise man, we believe, lays at Jesus' feet some gold. What a wonderful picture to describe Jesus' life. Gold, a picture of dignity and royalty, a picture of a king. What a fitting gift. The next man gave Jesus and gave his parents that day some frankincense. Frankincense was the incense that was burned as the priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for God. It was a picture that Jesus Christ would be our high priest, our interceder before God. But then the third man brought his gift and laid it at the feet of Jesus. Imagine being Mary and opening up that gift. It was myrrh. Myrrh was a spice, almost like an embalming fluid that they would use to preserve dead bodies and that would cover up the stench and the decay of death. Imagine what those other wise men were thinking. I got him gold. I got him frankincense. You got him embalming fluid? Ladies, imagine opening that up at your birth shower sometime. The wise men brought Jesus some myrrh. Why? Because he was born to die. It wasn't enough that God, who is spirit, would take on fleshly matter. It wasn't enough that the Creator would take on his creation. Not enough just that divine intelligence would function through a human mind. Not just enough that heavenly riches would take on earthly poverty. But eternal life would take on the one thing that he hated most, death. And not just any death, according to our text, even the death of a cross. Why did they sing it like that? Well, because crucifixion was a shameful death. It was shameful. We wear crosses on our neck. We even use them to decorate, but that's not how people in the first century thought about the cross. Crucifixion was shameful. Cicero was a Roman politician living right before the time of Christ, and he said this about crucifixion. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, and the ears of Roman citizens. In other words, don't even talk about it. Don't even bring it up to a Roman. It's such a shameful thing. Here's what you need to see. Not just a baby in a manger. You need to see him on the cross. In the open. Stripped naked. Placed between two thieves. God the Son becoming obedient to shameful death. Even the death of a cross. Crucifixion, not just a shameful death, but it's a cursed death. The Gentiles that sang this early hymn or read Paul's letter would have thought of the shame of the cross. But the Jewish listeners would most certainly have thought of the book of Deuteronomy and the curse of the cross. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And while you do, I'm going to quote to you from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 that have to do with dying on a tree. Listen to this. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And here's the picture. When a person would be hung on a tree in Old Testament times, they would take his body down immediately, because it was such a curse by God to be hung upon a tree that if you left him there, it would defile and curse your own land. Get that body out of the camp as soon as possible because it's cursed by God. By the way, that's why the cross was such a stumbling block to first century Jews. If God really did have a son, then why in the world would he curse him? That's what they would think. Now look at Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul describes for us why Christ had to die on a cross. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's the idea. God has a law, a standard of perfection. You may have heard it summarized in the Ten Commandments. And very quickly, none of us could ever keep that standard of perfection. None of us could keep it one day, and none of us could continue to do it. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that because we've all broken God's law, because we're all sinners, that we are all under the curse of God. Paul goes on to describe how our curse fits in with the crucifixion. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us or bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written. Now he's going to quote Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What's happening on the cross? Jesus Christ is crucified on a piece of wood, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world according to the very purpose of God, so that he could be cursed by God for sin. Why? Verse 14 tells us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Don't miss this. Why would he take on the curse? So that you could have the blessing. The curse was ours and the blessing was his. But because of the cross, the blessing is ours and the curse is his. On the cross, his shame becomes our honor. His pain becomes our joy. His curse becomes our blessing. His death becomes our life. And today, Jesus Christ offers every person in this room a glorious exchange. It's the reason that he came. It's the reason he was born in Bethlehem. He wants to give you his righteousness, his honor, his blessing, his eternal life. And all you have to do today is bring your sin, bring your shame, bring your death, bring your disobedience, turn from your sin, and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to die sacrificially on the cross in your place to take your curse so you could have his blessing. What a story. What a God. But it doesn't end there. There's one more declaration, and this is good news too. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. After he submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're really going to know who Jesus is, you have to know one more thing. Jesus Christ reigns gloriously in heaven. He didn't stay in the tomb. He arose from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for his people at this moment. Verse 9 tells us he's exalted by his Father. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that he is worshipped by the world. This is God's agenda from before the foundation of the world. Are you ready? To exalt his Son, so that he might receive the praise of all people. That's what all this is about. That's what Bethlehem's about. So that through an incarnation and a humiliation, there could be an exaltation. And all people might praise the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, if that's God's agenda, and we're servants of God, shouldn't that be our agenda too? Even at Christmas time? You want to know who Jesus is this morning? You want to know what Christmas is all about? Well, Jesus exists in equality with God. He wrapped himself in humility as man. He died sacrificially on a cross. He reigns gloriously in heaven. Now, real quickly, with the 3 minutes I have left this morning, two practical implications. This story was not given as a doctrinal dissertation. It was given in the middle of a passage that's about how we treat other people. So here's two quick practical implications. Number one, to have the mind of Christ is to humble yourself to serve others. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. What is Christmas all about? It's about a God who thought of your esteem at the expense of his own. Jesus did not approach the incarnation asking, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? In coming to earth, he said, I don't matter. Jesus, you're going to be laid in a manger. It doesn't matter. Jesus, you'll have nowhere to even lay your head. It doesn't matter. Jesus, you'll be an outcast and a stranger. It doesn't matter. Jesus, they will nail you to a cross and all your friends will desert you. And Jesus says, that's okay. I'm just a humble servant. Can I ask you this morning, what do you want to be more than you want to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ? Here's the second practical implication. I told you I was going to hurry. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Implication number 2, to have the mind of Christ, is to sacrifice yourself to save others. I wonder what Christmas would look like if we really lived out that verse. What if we really didn't just, this time of year, look out for us and for ours? Did you know there are people in this room that are wondering if they're going to be able to eat on Christmas? Did you know that? Within 5 miles of where I stand today, people with urgent physical and spiritual needs. We have friends and family members that are on their way to hell this morning because we won't even sacrifice enough pride to ask them to come to church with us. As I've thought about Christmas in light of this passage, I feel just as confused as I do when I drive by that guy's house. I think I understand the doctrinal declarations, but I think I have a long way to go when it comes to the practical implications. I've been thinking, think with me. What does the credit card debt and the consumerism and the indulgence that so many of us lavish on ourselves this time of year have to do with a baby born in a stable to two poor parents? Is Christmas really about lavishing ourselves? Or is it about loving Jesus? Christmas is supposed to be a birthday celebration. A birthday celebration for Jesus. But let me ask you, who gets to open all the presents? Who gets to stuff ourselves with food? Who gets to enjoy the friends and family? Well, we do. That doesn't sound like a birthday celebration for Jesus. Sounds like we think it's our birthday. And I want to tell you very humbly this morning, as God has stirred my heart through this passage, Christmas is not your birthday. It's His. And maybe our attitude shouldn't be, what should I get for so-and-so? Maybe it ought to be, what can I do for this God who's done so much for me? Can I submit to you just 3 things this morning? Here's one thing you could get for Jesus this Christmas. It's why He came. You ready? Receive His gift of eternal life. If you're here and you're lost, Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem, went to Calvary for you. And all He wants from you today is to turn from your sin and by faith receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If He can humble Himself to go to the cross, I think we can humble ourselves to walk down an aisle this morning, get down on our knees, and receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Number 2, what can I do for Jesus? How about some humble service this Christmas? How about serve somebody that you know you're not going to get anything back from them because you served them? If Christ could humble Himself to go to the cross, why can't we humble ourselves to work with the addicted or ride a bus route or give the gospel to someone? Christmas ought to be a season of service. Then number 3, how about some loving sacrifice? We're taking up Christmas missionary offering. I wonder if you've thought, how much can I afford to keep? Or I wonder if you've thought to yourself, how much can I give? What's Christmas about? Humble service. Loving sacrifice, because it's not my birthday, it's His. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that brings Christmas into a proper perspective for us all. Lord, I know several of us need to come this morning and ask you what you would have us do this season for you. It's your birthday. If there's someone here this morning that's not certain, if they were to die today, that they would go to heaven, what a tragedy that Jesus would step from heaven to earth and a person would leave this room lost this morning. Thank you that He that was a somebody became a nobody so He could serve others. And God, might your people become nobodies so we too can serve others. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you a few quick questions as Miss Madeline begins to play. Is there anybody here with every head bowed and every eye closed that would say, I'm not 100% sure that I've ever received the gift of eternal life. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm just not sure about it. If that's you this morning, I'll not embarrass you. I'll not call you out. I'd never do that. You won't be asked to speak. I just want to pray for you. Anybody here today that would raise their hand and say, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you just lift your hand with mine? I see that hand. I'm just not sure. No one's looking. Just me and God. Brother Tyler, would you please pray for me? How are you going to say, Brother Tyler, as you were preaching this morning, God convicted my heart about humble service and loving sacrifice. I don't want to miss what Christmas is all about this year. Would you please pray for me? If that's you and that's how God has spoken to your heart, would you lift your hand with mine? He humbled himself to come from heaven to earth. Would you humble yourself this morning to walk down an aisle and ask him what he would have you do? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that's at work right now. Work in this invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please. Brother Andrew's going to sing here in just a moment. This is your opportunity, not just to walk by that manger in Bethlehem, but to respond to it, to do something with it. God help you as you come this morning.